Amen. You may be seated. And if you've got your Bible today now, could you turn with me to the letter of James right after the longer letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, or the today's text is printed on page 9 in your bulletin. We'll be mostly focusing on verses 19 through 21, but let's just read a few surrounding verses to get the flow of things here. James 1, beginning in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he's stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is the word of the Lord." We pray that you will now mightily bless this to our hearts and lives, our good Father, in Jesus we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin today, as James does, with a fact of life. And that fact of life, really inescapable for all of us, is suffering. Now, there's an overemphasis on suffering. And people who overemphasize suffering tend to like to think of themselves as realists, right? They're not these silly, shallow optimists. They're realists. But, you know, there is a kind of overemphasis on suffering, as you know, that isn't really so much realistic as it's just negative. And, of course, there's also an underemphasis on suffering. People don't want to talk about suffering. They don't want to think about suffering. They actually want to kind of downplay it a lot. And that can be not so much realistic as just naive. You don't have to live very long in this world before you run smack into various kinds of suffering, sometimes just tremendous pain in your mind or your body. Many of you have been through in your life real traumas, stuff that has kind of gutted you. You've been through losses. Losses create suffering. Disappointments, when you had high hopes for something and it just doesn't work. Many of you know what it's like to have the suffering of emptiness. Things that you thought would satisfy, they don't. Or they don't for very long. Some of you have experienced the kind of futility that can come in life, and it feels like you're just working so hard and stuff's not panning out well. And there's, you know, that's just whether you're a Christian in here today or not, you all know what that's like, suffering. But then there's also Christian suffering. And Christian suffering is kind of another layer. And I want you to think about it maybe in terms of Jesus. So Jesus came to relieve our misery, but Jesus came to do something else, and it didn't make him at all popular. He came to deliver us from our misery, but he came to deal with the underlying cause of the misery. And what's the underlying cause of the misery? See, that's where people weren't tracking with Jesus anymore. They didn't like the fact that Jesus went after the cause of suffering, which is sin. And so he was going about doing good, and you read about Jesus in the Gospels, you say, what's not to like about this guy? And yet he ends up being opposed and murdered. Why did that happen? Because he spoke the truth about the underlying problem. See, here's the thing you and I need to know about ourselves, whether we want to admit it or not. We want sovereignty without misery. That's what we want. We want Jesus to take away the suffering in our life and leave us in charge. You watch this all the time with people. They will sin. There will be, God will just drop some heavy suffering on them. Oh God, please save me. I'll never do it again. God relieves the suffering. 6 weeks later, they're right back to it because we just want sovereignty without the misery. That's what we want. And so Jesus was opposed. And if we're going to follow Jesus, many of you in here today are Jesus followers. You are going after the Master and you want to walk as he walked. Well, guess what that means? People oppose Jesus because he opposed sin. They're going to oppose you, and that creates an additional layer of suffering. You know, you're out proclaiming Jesus as Lord. You're proclaiming his kingdom. You're trying to do the good works of his kingdom. And what you're going to find is, it's not just the normal sufferings of human life you're going to experience. You will experience opposition from outside of you. And here's the hard thing, beloved. You're going to experience opposition from inside of you. Because you too will find yourself wrestling with just wanting to be in charge, wanting to be sovereign without the misery. And there's temptations and desires from within. So this creates a Christian kind of suffering. And what I want to ask today is, as James does throughout this first chapter, what is it that enables you and me to bear up under the sufferings of life, which all people experience, to bear up with the outward opposition sometimes coming in, certainly a lot of inward opposition and temptation happening. But how do we do that? How do we live in all of that joyfully? Now, can we just have a moment or two of real talk about this? I don't experience joy in suffering. I had a blinger of a week this week, and I wasn't really feeling joy. And I'm, you know what this is like. James says, count it all joy. And we almost, that becomes a cliche. Oh, count it all joy. We don't really take it seriously. No, actually, count it a joyful thing, James says. How on earth do you do that? How can you have real, bubbling joy in suffering, opposition, temptation, the struggles of Christian life in this world? Well, James's answer throughout this first chapter can be boiled down to one simple thing. You and I can have joy in the suffering and the opposition and all of that because, dear friends, we have come to know God. We've come to know God. Not a God, the God. He's described in verse 17. Have a look at that verse just for a second. This is kind of the core of chapter 1. This is why we can have joy in the suffering, because we've come to know this God. And James describes him as the God from whom every good thing originated. Now, this world is a crazy good place. I mean, the world, it just, more and more as I get older, it just kind of amazes me. I mean, you know, every time I turn on the faucet and hot water pours out of my wall, and every time I sit down to food that is tasty and just a variety of it, and, you know, sometimes when I'm inside a building with heat and air conditioning, and, you know, I walk around and I experience sunshine and the ocean, and you know, you're just, the world is amazing, and what people have done with the world is amazing, and it's a great, God made all this stuff. Every good gift that has ever existed originated from God. He is the Father of light, the Father of the lights, and everything else, every other good gift of creation. And he's described in a second way, not only every good gift is from him, we're told that every perfect gift is from him. He's not merely the God from whom every good thing originated, he is the God by whom every good thing is restored. So you guys have heard, we've talked about this all the time, God is restoring creation, starting with human beings, because we're the problem. Let's get real. We are the problem. No other creature except some angels have ever disobeyed God. We've disobeyed him, brought all kinds of trouble and misery into the world. And so God is restoring through Jesus, his son. He is restoring the creation, starting with us human beings. And what he's going to do is fill this new creation, this restored creation, not just with good gifts, but the word that he uses here is with perfect gifts. And when we think about that word perfect, we've talked about this early in the chapter, that word perfect just means things that are made whole, broken things restored, uglified things beautiful, twisted things straightened, sick things healthy. That's the new creation. God, that's what God does. The good gifts of creation, the perfect gifts of his new creation, he's the source of all of it. But what I want to do, you know, you think of any good thing you enjoy. God is the giver. He's the author, designer, savior, healer of that thing. But what I want to do now is just for a moment, I just want to think together about the kind of deep theology that James brings out about this God that we've come to know. And just a couple of things I want you to notice James says about his goodness. He tells us that his goodness is perfect and that his goodness is powerful. Look at the end of verse 17. This is the perfection of God's goodness. He is the God, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now just think about God for a second. This thinking about God is hard work, but just stretch yourselves to like kind of push your mind beyond the creaturely realm and just think about this one who is the source of goodness. Like, we're all maybe copies that have some goodness that we've received and been given. He's the original. You guys with me? He is the source of goodness. He's the one from whom all the goodness actually gets started. Like, he's the fountain from whom the water comes. And so what James tells us here is that as that source, God is purely good. And he's inexhaustibly good. Just think about this with me. God is, see, I just said, like, we creatures, we derive goodness. When God made me, he made me, you know, when God made stuff, he made the stuff good. And it's good because God made it, but it's derived goodness, right? Goodness is a gift to us in our creation and in God's redeeming us and saving us from our sin and wretchedness. God gives us goodness, but God's goodness isn't like that. His goodness is essential. It is underived. God gets no goodness from anywhere. It is all from within himself. He is the alone, underived source, unsourced source of goodness. It is just who he is. Inexhaustibly from within himself, he is the perfection of goodness. And that means that there is, in God, there's no deficiency. God has no weakness in his goodness. He has no flaw in his goodness. He has no, there's no, and it's not just there's no deficiency, there's no diminishment. Like, God can pour out goodness. He can speak a cosmos into existence. He hasn't lost anything. It's not like God is like, oh, I'm so tired. Like, I've kind of like lost some energy. It's just, God is, the word that the theologians use, he is infinitely, boundlessly, inexhaustibly the goodness that he is. No deficiencies, no flaws, no imperfections, no diminishment, no matter how much he pours out of his goodness. This is God. He is light without shadow. He is the light without shadow, the shadowless one from whom all creaturely lights receive their varying radiance. His goodness never, putting this now in the story of the world, God's goodness does not ever flicker or dim with time. The perfection of goodness that he was when he spoke the creation into existence, he has proven himself to be in Christ in the middle of history, and he will prove himself to be that perfectly good one in our experience until the very end of time. He is without shadow. His goodness is perfect. But it's also powerful, because in verse 18 we're told that this Father of lights and goodness and restored goodness and wholeness, he, what's it say? He sovereignly fathers goodness. Now, I don't want to get too weird in this analogy, but my kids had no choice about coming into this world. Sarah and I just made them happen. And in a very sort of small-scale, shadowy way, the fatherhood of God is depicted here in that way. God just makes goodness appear. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God didn't like ask creatures, like, would you like to be? He just spoke and they were. And that's God's goodness. It is powerful. It begets, it brings forth goodness. And when you think about God's powerful goodness, before he even spoke creation into existence, he had already determined the redemption of it all. This is something crazy the Bible tells us. Before there was a world, God had already planned to fix it when humans sinned. He'd already planned to redeem people who were going to rebel against him. It was already set. His purpose in eternity was, I will create and I will save. And I want you to just think about that, the Father's purpose. That despite the rebellion of human beings, and it's still going on today, despite the rebellion of angels, God determined before time, I'm going to make it all new. I'm going to fill the world with my glory, no matter how much men and angels try to trample my glory in the mud. I'm going to fill the earth with my majesty and beauty and goodness. That was his purpose. And I want you to think about the fact that God's purpose in this new creation is no, beloved, it is no less powerful than his purpose in the first creation. Nothing could stop God that day when he said, let there be light, and light exploded into being. Who was with God that day to give him counsel or direct his will? Nobody. He just spoke and it was. And that is the same purpose in new creation. God is going to make things new, and he is, as the one who begets, he is the one from whom every creature derives its very being and derives its destiny. And that means God is unchallengeable in his goodness. He is utterly unfazed and unaffected by any opposition at any point. There is not a sinner, there is no collective of sinners, there is no, you know, there's just no opposition in heaven or earth that can mount itself against God that in any way whatsoever, even, you know, it's as if it didn't even exist, because God, his power is just, it is irresistible. That's the God we have come to know. the perfection and the power of his goodness. And it's knowing this God, this Father, especially as he has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. You know, God takes flesh, takes our sin, takes his own curse upon himself, takes it to the cross, exhausts the curse, goes into the grave for us, dies in our place, shatters the bonds of the grave, comes forth alive. Our sin is gone. He's been thrown into the depths of the sea, and he's going to now ascend into heaven and rule over all things and make all things new. Like, that's, you know, that Father, that God who sent Jesus to do that. If you know him, you know this God. Think about how James has told us, really knowing this God just radically changes your life. He's been telling us a whole bunch of stuff through this chapter. When you know God that way, James has told us, it enables you to know his purpose in suffering. You're suffering. I'm suffering. I've got stuff in my heart and mind today that's heavy, and so do you. But you and I, knowing this God, we know God's purpose in suffering. I don't know exactly what he's going to do, but I know this. God's got a burner lit under my faith, and he's making my faith steadfast. That's what my Father's doing. And so what that enables me to do is to value endurance over escape. Not trying to run away from my suffering because of my Father, right? That James told us, that's when you know the Father, that changes. And then he told us too, when you know the Father, when you know this God, you can pray for wisdom with confidence. You know, this God wants me to be wise. He wants me to learn how to live competently where I am. And so when I pray to him, I don't doubt. I'm not like a wave of the sea all over the place. Is he going to help me? Is he not going to? No, he will equip me. He will help me. You can pray with confidence. There's more that it changes. It changes your social perceptions and your social priorities, James told us a while ago. Because think about it. You might be looking around at people that seem very successful. And you realize their lives are built on sand because they don't know God. And you might see other people and it looks like they're getting the, you know what, kicked out of them. And you're like, but you know what? They're going to inherit God's kingdom. And so what the world sees as big and impressive might be not impressive at all. And those people that are just getting trampled over there, they might be the very sons and daughters of God who are going to rule the earth one day. And it just changes your social perceptions so dramatically. And, you know, James went on it. You know God, it enables you to resist those alluring desires inside of you that really want to kind of run off and live apart from God. And you just say no to that stuff. No. No, when it's hard and following God is costing me everything, I'm not going to walk away. I don't care what is on offer out there. I don't care what tree you set before me with the sweetest fruit in Eden. I'm not interested because God, right? And you're resistant. You have sales resistance to your own desires. And the final thing that James says in this chapter when you know God, and I want to talk about it today just for a couple minutes, is that it enables you to do one other thing, and that is to change, to really change from the inside out. Man, I mean, friends, nothing is closer to my heart than this. It's not to sound like I'm having a pity party, but it's probably the hardest thing about being a pastor is my work is in human change, and I'm powerless. I can pray, and I can try to, you know, speak, and the reality is God has to do it, but there's nothing I have more of a hunger for than to see people really change. One very cool thing about being 15 years in the ministry is I've actually had a chance to watch change when I didn't think it would happen, and it has, and that's what you pray for and long for. Can people actually change? From the inside out, can they change? Well, James says when you know the Father, you know that you can change from the inside out. I just want to talk really quickly in verses 19 through 21 about the prompt to change, the power to change, and the process of change. Just real quick, I just want you to notice how knowing God changes us. First of all, in verse 21, you'll notice there's a prompt to change. Now think about this. God's now your Father. You know him. You're coming to know more and more about his plans and his purposes and his kingdom. One of the things you start to realize, you look around your life, is there's stuff that has to go. You guys with me? You can't be God's child, you can't be close to God, and not look around your life and say, there's stuff that has to go. There's just stuff that doesn't fit in this new creation. If I'm with this Father, I'm with this King, there are things that need to change, and there's this prompt, like, stuff's got to go. And actually, the rest of James's letter is going to be about this simple fact. There's a way of life that's from above, and there's a way of life that's from below. The rest of the letter is going to spin that out. There's a way of life that comes down from the Father, and there's a way of life that is really from below against the Father. And what he says in verse 21 is, I want you, and it's actually, you guys could pencil out, put away, the better translation is, therefore take off. Now we know this language from the Apostle Paul. Take off like old, nasty clothes. Take off the filthiness and the rampant wickedness. Just take it off. The stuff from below has got to go because I'm now receiving life from the Father from above. And some of the stuff from below, it just has to be stripped off. There's, you know, what is filthiness and rampant wickedness? Here's the idea. Sin is just easy and plentiful. I mean, more and more I just feel this in my own life. Sin is easy and it's plentiful. I have so many sins and they're so easy for me. And James says, all that filthiness and rampant wickedness, you need to take it off. Because you belong to God. That stuff's not of the Father. That is not integrity in your identity. That's James's whole point in this first chapter. I want you to have an integrity in the identity you've been given in Jesus. God is your Father. Jesus is your Lord. So you need to have integrity, become whole in who you really are. And that's what he's saying. Take off this stuff. It's not part of your life anymore. You know, maybe one way you can think about it. I'm a dad. That's my identity. I'm a dad of four kids. And there are certain ways of speaking and acting that are now completely off limits for me because I'm a dad. They do not fit who I am. If I act that way, I'm acting in a way that is at war with who I am as a father of these four children. That's the idea. Take it off. That's the prompt. But where's the power come from to change? Because that's what we struggle with. I mean, if you're serious about your heart, if you seriously look at yourself, you say, you know what, I don't know. Maybe even I want to change. Although even that's sometimes up and down. But how do you change? Where's the power come from? Look at what he says. Take off the filthiness and rampant wickedness. By what? By receiving something. Take off and receive. Receive what? What's it say? Receive humbly what? The implanted word. See, here's what happens when God sends his Holy Spirit into your life. That Holy Spirit, you don't see this, although you'll eventually see the fruit of it. The Holy Spirit takes what we call the gospel, the good news that Jesus, God in flesh, has taken away our sins, and he now rules the world. His kingdom is going to conquer all evil, and eventually it's going to destroy even death itself. And the Holy Spirit takes that good news, and the Holy Spirit like moves into your heart, that citadel of your being, that innermost self, that control center of your whole being, and he plants that gospel like seed in good soil inside of you, and he enables you to believe it. That's the implanted word. When God takes the good... Now, some of you are sitting here today. I mean, let's get real. I'm preaching the gospel to you right now, and some of you are not listening. Right? This happens every time the word is preached. Some people are sitting here, and you're thinking about other stuff, and your mind is 1,000 miles away. And some of you, the Holy Spirit's working. And thanks be to God, when God not only allows you to hear his word outwardly, but he gets inside of you by his Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And he gets into you, and he makes you encounter Jesus. And he brings the kingdom face to face with you, and you suddenly realize it's true. It's real. This God is who he is, and this Jesus is who he is. The Messiah has come, and the world's different, and the kingdom's gonna conquer, and I'm part of it, and it's just wow, and faith. And one of the preachers at the council in Acts 15, I think it was Peter, he's describing the Gentiles, and he says, look, God gave them the Holy Spirit too, and he's cleansed their hearts. Cleanse their hearts by faith. Well, how does the gospel cleanse our hearts? It gives you humility. It gives you security. It gives you identity. It gives you a mission, a purpose, a calling. You guys remember the Son of Sam? So David Berkowitz is now 66 years old, and he's serving like 300 years up in Wallkill, a facility upstate. I read an interview with him. You know, God saved him in prison. It's actually a heart-rending story because this guy was a monster. He was literally out of his mind. He's been diagnosed with schizophrenia. He regards himself as demon-possessed when all that was going down in the summer of 78, 79, whenever it was. And he says, I'm the man out of whom Jesus cast a legion of demons. He came to know God. His family has never spoken to him since he was arrested. He has no friends. He spends his days alone with his memories, praying for people and cleaning in the prison. And he will spend the rest of his life in that lonely place behind those bars, alone with God, praying for his victims' families, praying for people he knows, trying to do a little good in his shattered, empty existence. But he has God. And I thought about this man. Holy Spirit implanted the gospel. He talks about just being on his knees, just screaming and crying, "Jesus, save me, Jesus, save me." A man humbled before God's sovereignty. A man revived by God's utterly undeserved mercy. A man sustained in these lonely, crushingly lonely years, sustained by God's presence. Jesus is with him behind the bars. A man amazingly moved by God's mission. A man who wants to do something, not to pay his sin debt because Jesus already did that, but to turn his life to good things in every small way he can, even if it's just like scrubbing floors in a maximum security prison. That's what Jesus does. That's what the implanted word does. That's the power to change. But notice the process of change. I want you to notice there is actually, there's some specific stuff that when the Holy Spirit implants the word in you, this is a couple of things that are going to change. And I want you to notice it with me if you would. The process of change in verse 19, because the more you let every person be quick to hear. To hear what? In light of what I've just been saying, what do you suppose it is we're to be quick to hear? This is the process. Let everyone be quick to hear. I think it's referring to the word. Verse 18, the word of truth. Verse 21, the implanted word. Verse 22, be doers, not just hearers of the word, right? You be quick to hear the word. Be quick, beloved, to hear the gospel again and again. What I think of it this way, and I've been working on this week. You got to have your internal dial tuned to the gospel channel all the time because it gets staticky. Like life's upon you. Maybe nothing like David Berkowitz is experiencing, but life is upon you and you're just in stuff and some of it's driving you crazy and some of it's breaking you down and some of it's, you know, actually attracting you like you want that more than anything, even more than Jesus. And you got all this going on. You got to have your dial tuned to the kingdom of God. Be swift to hear. Be eager to hear. Yes, come to worship and hear the word preached, but you be in the word. You be listening to the gospel. You have the kingdom before you. Be quick to hear, and then notice what happens when you're quick to hear. Let every person be quick to hear, dialed into that gospel, and what does it change? The more you hear God's word eagerly, the gospel eagerly, the more you start to speak slowly and to ignite slowly. It starts to change. Here's the process. It starts to change your speech, and it starts to change your passions. And if you're a real Christian, this is happening. The Father's word starts to bridle your hasty words. It starts to gentle your quick passions. Because what does the word tell you? Beloved, real simply, you hear the word. What does it tell you? It tells you your God is sovereign. He reigns. It tells you he is perfectly good all the time. And it tells you that he has stuff for you to do here that will be fruitful and bring forth his righteousness. There's stuff to say and to do where you are, but it's stuff that is wholesome and constructive and working with his kingdom as opposed to just adding to the problems by your own hasty words and explosive passions. How often have you found, oh, my word, if you had only just kept your mouth shut 10 more minutes. If you'd only just taken 7 or 8 deep breaths, because you know what? The whole situation is now worse. There was real stuff that needed to change, real stuff that needed to be addressed, but you compounded it because you were right in there overcoming evil with evil. Instead of doing good and overcoming evil with good, you're just throwing more stuff in the air. Too quick to speak, too quick to ignite. But when you know, God, look, my God rules and reigns. He is good, and he has fruitful things for me to say and do. You start to, internally, you start to have this kind of monitoring system. Does what I'm about to say, does all this fiery emotion inside, does it show any awareness of God's authority? Beloved, think about that. Is what I'm about to say, is all this fire inside of me, does this show any awareness that God is in charge? Does this show any awareness that God is good and gracious and forgiving and merciful and patient and kind? Does what I'm about to say, all this fire in me, does it show any awareness at all of God's promises and his plan? Does this show any sense of stewardship that God has given me right now an opportunity to do some good and to overcome some evil with good? Does it show any awareness that that's my stewardship right now? Is what I'm about to say, all this fire inside of me, is it going to produce the righteousness of God? James says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness God requires. Am I just running my mouth and heating up like God doesn't even exist? Let me close with this. Friends, just let the Holy Spirit kind of soak this into your soul for a second. You and I have, please hear this, we have a phenomenal tendency. I mean, it'd be comical if it weren't so tragic. We have a phenomenal tendency to turn the gospel of Jesus Christ into a theory and put it up on the shelf with all of our other theories and go right back to living everyday life as if we're our own saviors and lords. Can we be honest about that? Oh, you know so much theology. You're in a Reformed church. Good for you. And you too have a phenomenal tendency to turn all that theology into a theory, tuck it on a shelf, and go right back to living your everyday life like your Lord and your Savior. That's just real. That's why there's so often in our lives, for all the great theology, there's not joy. And why you can have Christians who have been soaking in sermons for 25 years of their lives, and you look at their life, and you do not see the righteousness of God. And the solution is always the same. Man, I'm going to go pull it myself up by my bootstraps and get it together. Nope. The solution is always the same. Be swift to hear. Know this, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from your Father, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Amen. Change us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' good name. Amen.